Well, if you would at this time turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, that is found on page 1885. I just realized I said Psalm 78 is found on page 1885. Sorry about that. But Revelation chapter 10, and there we will read all the verses, just 11 verses of this one chapter, Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is the living and active word of our Lord. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So for the reading of God's word, let's again come before him in prayer. Father God, we do come often before you in prayer throughout a service because we acknowledge that without you, we can not do anything as we should. Without you, we are too weak to stand in any way that is right and good before you. And so we acknowledge that, and at the same time we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, that your Spirit would allow us to be attentive to these things as the enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil, seeks to distract our minds. We ask, God, for a guard upon our hearts. We ask, Father, that we would trust you in that, but at the same time we would be responsible and we would fight against those distractions, that we would be attentive. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would truly teach us, that we would know the truth and live by the truth, all to your glory. Again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery continues to be revealed. At least for the most part, it continues to be revealed. Although, as we just read in verse 4, there were certain mysteries that God chose not to reveal. But those things aside, as the title of this book informs us, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John over 2,000 years ago, which is still very much applicable and practical to our lives today. And certainly that is true when it comes to our understanding of it. And so let's continue on then with this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, similar to this. If you remember back, we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. Here we have another one. And what does this interlude between the trumpets teach us? Well, to put it in summary fashion, it teaches us that once that seventh trumpet does sound, then everything which God said he would do when it comes to the final day of judgment will be fully executed. And therefore, the time to repent and believe is before that takes place. That being the reality, though, again, while there's still time, which there is right now, there's time today, right? Right now there's time. Christ might come later today, but for now there's time. And so while there's still time to hear the good news and to believe it to the saving of a person's soul, the church, like John, is to take that little book, which we'll get to in a few minutes, but is basically the word of truth, which reveals the way of salvation, and to proclaim it. It's to take the book and to proclaim it, even though there will be many who won't want to hear it. and who won't therefore believe the message that we are proclaiming. Again, as long as there's time to repent and believe, those of us, that's beside the point. For those of us who know the truth, we are to convey it up until that final hour, even if it means the worst, which for us may be considered to be persecuted to the death. And so again, that's somewhat of a summary statement of what this interlude section between the sixth and final trumpets has to say. And just so you know, this interlude also, it's all of chapter 10, and it goes through verse 14 of chapter 11. So that's why if you notice the title of the sermon, it's the interlude part one. We'll still be in the interlude section next Lord's Day. Understand that as we go through it, that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used Old Testament sources, often used Old Testament sources like Ezekiel, like Daniel, because they would have been familiar to his readers in terms of their content. For instance, both Ezekiel and Daniel were prophesying about future events that had to do with God's judgment that was coming upon the unrepentant, as well as his preserving of those that belong to him by faith. There are also similarities related to the heavenly beings that Ezekiel and Daniel and some others and John beheld, along with the fact that both Ezekiel and John were told to take and eat the book. In Ezekiel's case, that meant the commission of him as a prophet. In John's case, it's the recommissioning of him as a prophet or a proclaimer of the truth. And to be sure, in Ezekiel's day, his proclaiming of God's judgment was related to unbelieving Israel, while in Revelation, it's to all nations. But so, again, by using similar language, and actually by God giving to John a similar vision than what we read in the Old Testament, before the reader gets very far at all, if they know their Bibles, then they will draw some of those obvious connections between what the Old Testament prophets wrote about and what John wrote about here. And I did put in, you know, we just have so much time. I was going to have us read from Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 and Daniel chapter 10. I put those verses in your insert. You can read them later. I would encourage you to do that. All right. Well, so in verse 1, we're told that John beheld another mighty angel clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow on his head, with a face like the sun, and with feet like pillars of fire. And judging by what we read elsewhere in Scripture, who might that be? Well, it's either Jesus, since only the Lord is spoken of as having those attributes, like in Daniel 7:13, where he is spoken of coming down from the clouds of heaven, or in Revelation 4, verse 3, where there was a rainbow upon the throne in which he sat, or around the throne. So it's either Jesus or it's an angelic representation of Jesus, speaking of which there are those that believe that. And that's not, we've already dealt with some of those things in Revelation. If it was an angelic representation of Jesus, then those, again, who believe that was either the angel Michael, since later on in chapter 12, verse 7, Michael, the angel, is represented in that light somewhat. Or they say it's the angel Gabriel, whose name means strong man of God, which would then fit well with the title, a mighty angel. Personally, I tend toward it being Jesus Christ for a number of reasons. The main reason is, besides the attributes listed in verse 1, as we're told in verses 2, 5, and 8, he had one foot positioned on the sea and another foot positioned on earth, signifying the total sovereignty that only someone like the Son of God would have over all creation. And then, too, in the first part of verse 3, we're told that he cried with a loud voice like that of a lion. I take that to be symbolic of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. He also had an open book, and we know from previous chapters that Jesus alone could open the book. Well, then also in verse 2, John reveals that there was in the hand of the mighty angel that little open book, which I'll have more to say about when we get to verse 8 and following in terms of what John did with it. But for now, turn with me to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, just a couple chapters back, and follow along as I read from there just a few spots. I won't read the whole chapter, but beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And skipping down to verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Skipping down to verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" So when it comes to what we just read and with what we read in our present passage regarding the book or the scroll, in both cases, it is open or opened, ready to be opened. It is held by Christ, or again, a representative vision-wise of Christ, who is likened to a lion, who is associated with a strong and mighty angel, who lives forever and ever, and both scrolls or books concern people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All to say that the book that John saw, and in one case held and ate, has to do with the same thing, namely God's great plan of redemption through the merits of Jesus Christ, who alone was worthy to open the book, along with the judgments that God promises in his word to bring upon the unrepentant, as is then revealed throughout chapters 6 and 7 and part of chapter 8 with the seven seals, and is also, has just been revealed to us through the six trumpets. All right, well then in verses 3 and 4, we learn that when the loud voice like a lion roared, it cried out seven thunders, or in other words, seven divinely stated declarations, seven being the number for God in Scripture. And even though everything else that John witnessed in his vision was later recorded and made known, for reasons which we cannot be 100% sure of, God kept John from doing so with those particular thunderous declarations, even as we read in the second half of verse 4, where it says, or John says, "I was about to write," and some commentators say maybe he meant, you know, later on I was going to write, because, you know, as John was having this vision, we don't think necessarily he had a pen in hand, but by God's grace he was able to remember these things. But whatever it was, "I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which thunders, don't know my, it says what it says in verse 4. There, right? And the obvious question then is, why would God reveal something like that to John only to have him keep it to himself and not have it revealed? And in answering that, there are a few good possible reasons, one of which is simply to remind us that there are some things within the counsel of God and in context that have to do with the unfolding plan of his redemption and judgment that we simply do not need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 seems like that comes up a lot. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to us and to our children forever, they are revealed so that, again, we could know those things." And so perhaps the seven thunders were declared but then kept secret for God in the New Testament towards the end of his word to remind us of that. As Vern Poitras put it, "God reveals the substance of his plan, but keeps many aspects and details of it hidden. We must be content to trust God in the midst of our partial knowledge, confident that he knows everything and governs everything for his benefit." In all of our lives, there's things we wish we knew, right? Why didn't God tell me more about that? Because he knows what we need to know. Another possibility as to why John was kept from recording the seven thunders is that it was God's way of revealing that he could have sent seven more judgments, like with the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. But in order to cut short the advancement of evil upon the earth, he chose not to. Similar to what we read in Matthew 24, 22, where Jesus told his listeners, unless those days, meaning the last days, were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And you can say, well, so God had a plan to make it longer, but then he decided later on he changed his mind. God doesn't change his mind. But God speaks to us anthropomorphically in a way that we can understand as human beings. So whatever the reason, in verse 5, we're told that John was, or what John was able to record, which was the angel or Christ, again, standing in a position that manifested his sovereignty, whereupon he swore an oath to God, God the Father, regarding how the final consummation of heaven and earth, as we presently know it, will take place, namely, as it says there in verse 5, without delay. So, in Deuteronomy 32:39-42, God states that he alone kills and makes alive, that he alone wounds and heals, that he will indeed render vengeance upon his enemies, thereby revealing that God will ultimately and finally judge the ungodly. All right, now turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. That's found on page 1396, if I did that one right, which I'm not doing too well this morning. But Daniel 12, again, 1396 of the Pew Bibles, I think, where, expanding on what God said in Deuteronomy 32, Daniel in his own vision had it revealed to him also what the final judgment will entail. And so Daniel 12, beginning at verse 7, is a vision that Daniel had. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. If you're curious about what all those numbers represent, I'll encourage you to read the sermons that I gave on those passages a while back for clarity. But understand this, that for all, first of all, God and or Jesus does swear by an oath. Verse 7, because that might have seemed strange to you. It couldn't be Christ because he's swearing an oath. Well, verse 7 of what we just read, obviously Jesus swore an oath. Second, in Revelation 10, verse 6, where it speaks of God being the creator of heaven and the things in it, the earth and things in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that's all meant to further emphasize the sovereignty of God as it extends to the beginnings of creation, to when Christ comes again as judge and sovereign king over all. And then also, although in Daniel there were things that were sealed and therefore kept unknown to Daniel in terms of the final days, as well as certain days and years being given, by contrast, in Revelation 10, verse 6, it's simply put as that there shall be no longer a delay. Again, I referred that to verse 5 earlier. That's verse 6. That there should be delay no longer. And if you couple that with what we read in chapter 10, verse 7, where it talks about the seventh trumpet being sounded, the point is that Jesus, having fulfilled his cross work, where he came to earth, he died, he paid the price that our sins deserve, he is now ready to return again as the Lord and Savior over all, and also as the supreme judge of all those that don't believe it. And so at the sound of the seventh trumpet, along with the unsealing of the seventh seal, along with the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, that's exactly what Jesus will do. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, hopefully that's all understandable. And now as we consider verse 8 and following, John is there told to take the little open book, following which he was told to eat it, with the knowledge given to him that as he does, it will be bitter in his stomach, but sweet as honey in his mouth, which, as we're told in verse 10, is exactly what he experienced. Now, if you remember from Ezekiel, there too the prophet was told to eat the book or the scroll, and that when he did it, it would also be sweet in his mouth, which it was. And although it does not say in Ezekiel that it would be bitter in his stomach, it does say that the book contained lamentations and mourning and woe, which I think figuratively speaking is saying the same thing. But so here's the deal. When Ezekiel was told to eat the book, he was in essence receiving his commission as a prophet to proclaim what God decreed that he should proclaim. Even though, again, the people that he was to prophesy to wouldn't listen. And basically that's the same thing that John has, with the only difference being that John was more recommissioned here, because he had already been commissioned back in chapter 1 and chapter 4. Also, the fact that John and Ezekiel before him ate the book, that's symbolic of their identification with its message. Similar to how when we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, we in part identify ourselves with him as our Lord and Savior, united to him by faith. Then too, the book being sweet in his mouth is meant to reveal that God's word is always a comfort to those who believe it's life-sustaining blessing, right? I'm just read Psalm 119, and it's hard to see that we don't see that sweetness. That when it comes to the word being bitter in the stomach, that's a recognition of the fact that God's judgment upon the unrepentant is always bitter. It should be bitter to us. You know, God forbid that we ever look at someone, you know, they deserve hell, and I'm glad they're getting it. Done with that. Okay, that's all I think about that person. Well, that's a good Christian response, isn't it? Nope. It's not a good Christian response. It should be bitter to us. It should be very bitter to us to think of anyone spending eternity in hell. Why not us? Why them? And so, again, we understand that part, especially for those that we love. You know, when you think about Ezekiel, that really burdened Ezekiel. Why? It was his own people. It was Israel. It was his own brothers and sisters within Judaism. It was a great burden for him. And so there again is that bitterness. Regarding what the little book that John ate contained, again, I believe that it's God's great plan of redemption through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, who was worthy to open the book, along with the judgments of God upon the repentant. As J.K. Beale put it, the scroll was symbolic of God's plan of judgment and redemption, which has been inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. And isn't that the overall message of the Bible? That God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven of their sins only by trusting in Jesus Christ. For all who hear that, who believe what he has done, that is their goodness, that is their forgiveness, that he is their righteousness. That's good news. That's great news. For those that don't believe, continue in rebellion against God, they will stand before God as their judge, resulting in lamentations and woes that never end. And not that God's judgment isn't right in every way, it is. But again, how terribly sad that some people desire to remain in darkness rather than light. I'll have more to say about that in just a minute, but looking then at our last verse, verse 11, there too we read of John's official recommissioning, where he is called to prophesy or to declare, to make known what is contained in the little book. And where it says in verse 11 that he must prophesy again about. If you have the New King James Version, it says that he must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and tribes. If you have the King James Version, it says that he must prophesy again before many people and nations and so forth. I think they both got it wrong. I think an accurate translation of that little Greek word pronounced epi is against. In that, like Ezekiel, John, as well as the New Testament bride of Christ, must proclaim a gospel message that is in most cases against or opposed to the people, nations, and kings that they want to hear. But we do it nonetheless, because God calls us to, and we know that it might save some souls. And now on that note, and we'll hear again more about this next Lord's Day, since the rest of the interlude does go on to chapter 11, which talks about witnesses suffering for their testimony, but ultimately having the victory. When it comes to how we might make application regarding the interlude that we are currently living in, before Christ comes again as judge, think about the vast difference between the everlasting abode of those who by the grace of God hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who don't. And so even though there's much that we don't know about heaven or really about hell or about the new heavens and the new earth, what we do know about the new heavens and the new earth is that it will be a place of inexpressible joy. As one writer put it, it's the joy we will experience when we finally see God. Think of it this way. When you love someone and you don't see them for a long time, think about how you feel when you finally see them again. Simply seeing them can give you deep feelings of joy and satisfaction. Seeing them makes you happy. Imagine what it will be like to finally see God. We will see Jesus in his glory and we'll realize it has been what our souls have ached for all this time. We think our souls have ached for a better car, a better house, a better... No, our souls have been aching for the closest communion possible with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just naturally think that our nature thinks that those other things will fulfill it. They won't fulfill it. It will be profoundly satisfying. Jonathan Edwards writes, after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages still, it will not grow old. And that's hard for us to imagine, right? Because everything here gets old. You get this car and it's the greatest car ever, and then 10, 15, 20 years, the time to get rid of that. Right? Millions of years later, it'll never grow old, never grow dull. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. We will never get tired of looking at our Savior. It will fill us with continual joy. It will result in perfect and permanent happiness. Again, we can sort of touch the hem of the garment of that. It's hard for us to get our minds around that, right? That it will result in perfect and permanent happiness. We keep on that stretch and that strain for something here that's going to give it to us. Just, you don't have to trust me. Trust God. It won't. There's nothing here except Christ. Christ now, but Christ even more then. Then too, realize that in the new heavens and the new earth, that the power of old age and death, it'll be gone. There won't be any more old age. There won't be any more death. Nothing that we enjoy will be temporary. As it is now. We won't have to try to hold on to things like relationships or vacations or any temporary gifts that we presently experience only for a time that then have to let go of. You know, some of us maybe have been on vacations. I've loved this vacation. The only sad part is it has to come to an end. I've had this great 2 weeks with you, or we usually say with family, Carol and I, 3 days. But we've loved these days we've spent with you. It's so great, and we're going to miss that. But now we have to say goodbye, and it won't be any of that. Instead, the gifts that God gives us then will be the ones that we can enjoy without end. Currently, no matter how good things are, we live knowing that things can change quickly, right, for the worse. I mean, we can be having a really good day. Just like that. A phone call can change everything. Something somebody says. I'm having the greatest day, and then you had to say that. Right? Quoting that previous writer again, he said, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have joy, fullness of life, security, rewarding work, fellowship with God, and peace. Heaven will be a place of joy and a place of restoration. Our desires will always be fully satisfied. Everything that is wrong in this world will be fixed. We will enjoy God's gifts without threat or danger or change. What a great and glorious thought. Which is also soon to be a reality for all of those who place and trust in the merits of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And just as a little teaser, I'm going to talk more. That's my devotion tonight, thinking more about what heaven will be like. All right, but now by way of drastic contrast, listen to these sobering words about hell, written by Charles Spurgeon, better than I could say them. Our lost friends are lost forever. We recollect that there is no shadow of a hope for them. When the iron gate of hell is once closed upon them, it shall never, never be unbarred again to give them free exit. When once shut up within those walls of sweltering flame, there is no possibility of flight. We recollect that they have forever stamped upon their chains, forever carved in deep lines of despair upon their hearts. It is the hell of hell that everything there lasts forever. Here, time wears away our griefs and blunts the keen edge of our sorrow, but there, time never mitigates the woe. Hell grows more hellish as eternity marches on with its mighty paces. The abyss becomes more dense and fiery. The sufferers grow more ghastly and wretched as years, if there is such a thing in that fixed state, roll their everlasting rounds. Here, the sympathy of loved kindred in the midst of sickness or suffering can alleviate our pain. But there, the tortured ghosts are sport for fiends. And the mutual unbraidings and approaches and reproaches of fellow sinners give a fresh sting to torment and dread to be endured. Here too, when nature's last palliative or sickness shall fail, to die may be a happy release. A man can count the weary hours till death will give him some rest. But oh, remember, there is no death in hell. Death, which is a monster on earth, would be an angel in hell. If death could go there, all the damned would fall down and worship it. Every tongue would sing and every heart would praise death. Each cavern would echo with a shout of triumph till all was still and silence brooded where terrors reigned. But no, the terrible reality is their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. In hell, there is no hope. They have not the hope of dying. They have not the hope of being annihilated. They are forever, forever, forever lost. On every chain in hell, there is forever written. In the fires, there blazes out the word forever. Up above their heads, they read forever. Their eyes are galled and their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever. Well, if I could tell you tonight that hell would one day be burned out and that those who were lost might be saved, there would be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it, but it cannot be. It is forever. They are cast into outer darkness. Could there be a more drastic contrast? If there is, I don't know what it is. But so again, those who have the gift of saving faith, who believe the truth of the way out of hell, the way to heaven instead of hell, the way to joy inexpressible instead of anguish inexpressible, do we keep it to ourselves? Are we just glad we have it? Are we afraid of being ridiculed by those that will be in that place forever? Or do we, out of love even for our enemies, we talked about that this Wednesday night, if you were part of that, do we, out of love even for our enemies, pray for them, proclaim the good news to them? For now, there's time to do that. Praying that they would believe, repent. Hopefully for each one of us, as God gives us opportunity, we do pray. We do pray for an opportunity. Pray that we'd say a good word. And like Ezekiel and like Isaiah and like John and like many others, we will experience hatred. We will experience opposition. We will experience those who say, that's garbage. You're just making that up. I heard somebody this past week, kind of a celebrity, somebody asked him, do you believe in Jesus? He said, no. And they said, well, why don't you believe in Jesus? He said, because I'm not 10 years old. He'll regret those words forever. Unless he repents and believes. You know, somewhere along the line, someone told you or me, someone told our parents, someone told our grandparents, maybe it goes back a number of generations. Somebody told you or one of your family members the good news of Jesus Christ. And as believers now, you rejoice that they did that. Do the same thing. Do the same thing, leaving the results to God. Again, may we be sons of thunder when it comes to the truth, to God's glory. Amen.